Please, with your Bibles open to the first letter written by Peter under the inspiration of God's Spirit. And we're reading in his first chapter, verses 17 to 19. Peter's first epistle, chapter 1, verse 17 to 19. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Please be seated. It's not visible, but it's there. We call him Father, and rightly so. However, it is important to realize, and it should not surprise us, that God our Father has a just expectation. He desires that we reflect Him, our Father. We are His children, so the expectation is just. He desires that we reflect Him in all our ways, in our behavior, in our conduct. He is holy, and His intention in choosing us was that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And again, we are drawn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. To remind ourselves again and again of this fact. I'm reading Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's basic. The Bible teaches us that believers will be judged before we are ushered into our Father's house at the rapture. So this passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 19, opens our minds to the truths and facts about this important judgment. And if you look at verses 17, 18, and 19, two important truths emerge. The first is that we must live on earth in godly fear, conscious of God's judgment to come. Secondly, that a precious price was paid to ransom us from our past futile living. Both these truths should motivate us to be holy. So modify the title to be more accurate to the passage, God's judgment. Not holy fear, but God's judgment and the ransom paid must guard our conduct. God's judgment and the ransom paid must guard our conduct. Verse 15 speaks to us very directly. Conduct yourselves with fear, knowing your Father judges impartially. We call on God as Father. But this same God who is our Father is also our impartial judge. If you look at the text, the impartiality of our Father, who is also our judge, is that he looks exactly at our works. Not just generally, but at our works. What we do. And accordingly, without prejudice and bias, just because he's my father, he doesn't just overlook faults. He is impartial in his judgment. Knowing that, conduct yourselves with fear. Don't be casual about your works. Let's break up verse 17 into three parts. The first part, it's calling on God as Father. Verse 17. If you call on Him as Father, to call on God is to pray. All over Scripture, it says, and men called on the name of the Lord. Call on me and I will answer you, says God. Calling on God is praying to God. And when Christians pray, we address God as Father in accordance to what was taught even by Jesus when his disciples asked him to teach them how to pray. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, for instance, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and his disciples observed him. When he finished, therefore, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. And the rest of that model prayer. The more we mature spiritually, this basic and fundamental intimate relationship, which is God is my Father, must remain precious. It must be your basic thinking as you relate with God, as you think about Him. I've done this exercise even with experienced pastors, and most failed. And the exercise was simply this. I would tell them, okay, take paper and put it to pen. Not yet, but when I say one word in a few moments. And then I would be silent and say, now, don't be distracted. Just listen to that one word I will say. And then without too much reflection, put down the first thought that comes to your mind when you hear the sound of that one word. And ask them if they are ready. And they say, yeah, we are ready. Okay. God. And they hurry up and scribble something. And hardly any of even veteran pastors would write down the first thought that comes to mind when they hear the name or the word God. They write down judge, holy, almighty, and every other attribute of God, but hardly anyone writes down Father. What's your first thought when you think of God? This relationship is given to us, gifted to us. God is Father. We are His children. And that's what John's Gospel records in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right, gifted the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God, born into God's family, very close knit family. In Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 17, and indulge me, turn to that passage, and let me read for you from verse 9 onwards, and see the preciousness of what the Spirit records for us about His intervention and intimate witness and testimony as He comes and lives inside of us. Chapter 8, verse 9 onwards of Romans chapter 8. You, however, are not in the flesh. That's an affirmation, an assertion. It has already happened. You, if you are a believer, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, and Christ is in you, therefore the Holy Spirit is in you already. Although the body is dead because of sin, not physically dead, but spiritually dead because of sin, your body is dead because of sin. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Your new nature is a righteous nature. In your new nature, there is no sin. The sin is in you. The body of flesh. Verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your dying bodies, mortal bodies, through His Spirit who dwells in you. That's already a million times. I'm exaggerating the million. So many times, the Spirit dwells in you. The Spirit dwells in you. You don't have to seek Him. He is there already. Verse 12, so then, my brothers, we are debtors. See, we owe everything. We owe. There is a debt, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Die meaning spiritually. You won't progress in your spiritual life. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So there is a spiritual fight and struggle to live according to the Spirit, which is the righteous life. Verse 14, for how do we put to death the deeds of the flesh and live by the Spirit? Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So start being guided, being led, and which means you follow the Spirit. And the Spirit doesn't talk to you in a vacuum. He doesn't guide you in a vacuum. How does He guide you? Through His Spirit-inspired written word. So you should be in the Bible a lot and regularly memorizing and meditating and delighting in His guidance through His written word. For if you are led by the Spirit, you are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery, bondage, to fall back into fear. Why am I going to make it? Am I going to make it? Doubts and suspicions and insecurities and instabilities and speculations. No, now you can be solidly free from all that hinders you. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons. John 1, 12, the right to become children of God by the Spirit of God. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Isn't that intimate? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In 1974, I knelt by my bedside in the campsite where I was struggling with assurance, and I begged God and His Holy Spirit, please speak to my spirit inside me and convince me that I belong to you. And He did. He said, I want to know for sure inside me. And when it's inside me, no one can shoot it out. No doubt or fear. And the Holy Spirit tells your spirit inside you, you belong to Him. Gives you assurance. So you'll never doubt ever again. And if children, verse 17, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Same thoughts in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So that, see the redemption, the salvation, the buying back through the precious blood of Jesus is so that, do you notice the so that in the text, we might receive adoption as sons. That's basic to your salvation. And because you are sons, God has sent the Holy Spirit. Where? Not into your minds, but into your innermost being. Crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I had two older brothers who influenced my life a lot. One was Brother Chandapilla, whose emphasis was, be a slave of God. And then came into the big struggle about our relationship with God, Brother Hans Bjorke. Both were from the student movement. And he said, you're a child of God. And only a son can be a slave. A willing slave. Be a son first. Don't just serve God. Love Him and be loved by Him. You will serve Him as a slave because you love Him so much. That God has given horrible and unworthy sinners the privilege of being His children by adoption is most precious, is it not? Be overwhelmed constantly by this. And that's why John writes in his first letter, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Turn there and drink in the preciousness of being a son, of being a child of God. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. See what kind of love. See, this is an appeal to a precious thing. See, behold, look, not just long and hard at this, but longingly for the thing to be a reality in your life. See what kind of love the Father, not God, but the Father has given us to us, that we should be called children of God. That we should be called children of God is the greatest love of God. The deepest love. To take us unworthy as we are and to say, I have made you my son, my child. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are right now God's children. Do you see that in that text? We are God's children now. But what we shall be in the future, if we are already God's children, what more can happen? See how precious this is. We are God's children now. What will be has not yet appeared. We still don't know, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Wow! Not only a child, but I will be pure and holy as Jesus is. Sinless. I'll be made perfect in holiness. Because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure. What's the motivation for purifying yourself? This realization, constant joy and delight in being a child of God. And something more is going to happen. When I see Jesus, I will be perfectly holy like him. This should motivate me to live for him. Verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 1 goes on to say, not only if you call on him as Father, know that he judges impartially according to each one's deed. Just look at the previous verses, 14 to 16, as obedient children. See, now he says, you call on him as Father. What did he say in verses 14 to 16? As obedient children. Are you looking at the text? Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Is he saying, similarly, he has redeemed us from former ignorance, futile things that you inherited from your forefathers? Give up your former ways as children who call on him as Father and be holy as God is holy in all our behavior. This intimate relationship God is the motivation for personal holiness and purity. And God's judgment is based on him being our Father. I hope you realize that the believer's judgment is done by whom? The Father who is judge. And because he is Father, is very basic to him being impartial. And we may not fathom that because we dads are not impartial. See, we have a favorite, or we have conditions, or we have our own sentiments and emotions and our own boxes in which we have our evaluations. The Bible teaches us that God, the Father, regularly disciplines us believers, his children, for our good. Because we are his adopted children. He does this not in wrath. And therefore, parental discipline should not be in anger. Are you getting it? You love your child. And because you love him, you don't spare the rod. The wrath is reserved for the unbelievers. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and see this. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 4 onwards. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that is addressed to you as what? Sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons when he is disciplining you. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful. It is painful, rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Much to study there, but what we are culling out is one truth. Even the discipline in this life that God metes out to us as believers is because he loves us as a father, his children. There are several judgments mentioned in the Bible. Two, however, are what we need to understand in the context of our passage today. The one for believers is called the Bema Seat Judgment. There is the other judgment, the judgment of unbelievers, which is called the White Throne Judgment. We must distinguish between these two judgments. Unbelievers at the White Throne Judgment will be judged for only one thing: whether they put their trust in Jesus or not. They will be condemned to live eternal lives forever in the torment-filled hell. Even in hell, there will be eternal, never physical dying death in hell. Therefore, there is torment eternally. There is no annihilation in hell. And there is no purgatory before hell or heaven. Those who have trusted in Christ and his finished work on the cross have no more judgment or condemnation. In John chapter 5, memorize this verse. John chapter 5 verse 24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed." Tense is important. It's already done from death to life. And in Romans chapter 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So what 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 17 to 19 is referring to is the judgment of believers, the Bema Seat Judgment. Our Heavenly Father will judge us, and so will Jesus. Turn to Romans chapter 14, where there was a bit of a struggle in the church. And so they were judging one another. Romans chapter 14, verse 10, 11, and 12. This is dealing with judgmentalism in the church. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Chapter 14, verse 10. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Even in Philippians chapter 2, when it says every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, it's talking about for judgment. So then, verse 12 of Romans chapter 14, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Each one for himself or herself. This is individual. You can't hold on to your spouse or to your mother's petticoat. Believers will be judged for what? Specifically for their works. Specifically done by using your human bodies. You can't work for Christ with your new nature. You should be using your bodies as a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Romans chapter 6, surrender the members of your bodies as instruments of righteousness. Your new nature should control your human flesh to serve God and not the simple pulls of the flesh. So believers will be judged for their works done in their bodies after they are saved. Not to get more saved or more salvation or even get more sanctified. It has nothing to do with your spiritual growth and spiritual life getting a blessing in terms of salvation or sanctification. It is what? The judgment of what you have done in your bodies, your works, is for rewards, not for salvation or sanctification. So let's get that clear from the teaching of Scripture. You turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, to see this clarity. You either get rewards, and obviously if God the Father, who is judging us, is not satisfied, we will lose or not get those rewards. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due. See? So there is something that God says is due to you. From whom? From God. For what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And please understand, the evil is not necessarily intentional. But not doing good is equal to doing evil. For him who knows to do good and does not do it, for him that is sin. What are things that we believers will be judged for? We've already seen four things done in the body. Now, if you go back to that very basic text which we use to talk about, we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Where is that? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. But look at verse 10. From before the foundation of the world, God saved us, we saw in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, so that we will be holy and blameless. But in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 he says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? So we were not just saved for being saved, but we were saved so that God through us could do good works. And who planned those good works? You don't decide what you will do. You must seek those good works which he, it says in Ephesians 2 verse 10, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The them refers to the good works he prepared. For whom? For each one of us individually. If you look at Psalm 139, it talks about each one of us was created in our mother's womb in every detail. And you put it all together. God created me in a particular way, specifically, very personally, very individually, in his image. But he also saved me by election. He chose me from before the foundation of the world, not only to be holy and blameless, but for good works which he charted out and he's listed out, and he has that list of good works for me, which is particularly for me. I don't do good works that he planned for you. You don't do my good works. You don't do somebody else's good works. You do the good works God has prepared for you. So we should seek each one, God, to know and do those good works. And we will give an account of those good works. And God will look at the list impartially and say, you didn't do these good works. You were doing your own good works. You made your own life choices. I planned your life. Are you aligning with my plan, or you have your own plans? I remember Crossy's husband, Subhash. I remember he's forgotten, I guarantee. But in my youth, I would get distracted with everything that was needing to be done. And one of the big things that happened in Pune was Mr. Rajneesh came to Pune and invaded Pune with Saffron, headquartered in Koregaon Park. And so off we were, trying to win Rajneesh to Christ and his disciples. And Subhash Utekar sat me down. He said, everything is God's work, but you should only do God's will for you. Added. You get it? Tremendous peace. I don't have to do everything. And people would come to me and say, you should do this and you should do that. Subhash, help me. Only do what God wants you to do, not what everyone wants you to do. Don't get burdened by everything. Seek what God wants you to do and do only that which God has prepared from before the foundation of the world. And you will give an account for those works. Are you getting it? I don't have to please anyone. I don't have to fear anyone. What does this text tell us in Peter's epistle? Fear that God, my Father, will judge me impartially. Now, while we will give an account of those good works that God has prepared for us to do, remember there is no condemnation at that judgment. There is no condemnation at the Bema Seat judgment of believers. And whether you receive or don't receive rewards, or you receive more than somebody else, when all of us with lots of rewards or fewer rewards, will experience no sadness or jealousy in heaven. Why? Because there is no sin in heaven. Thank God for that. Oh, I wish I had that gift. And why am I not chosen to do this? Nothing of that in heaven. Those with more good works will receive more rewards and will have more to do in heaven. Those with less good works, less in heaven. Period. No condemnation. Impartial judgment. Are you getting it? Now, the parable of the talents is appropriate here. So let's read that parable. I forgot. Is it Matthew? Verse 14 onwards. Or Mark. I think it's the Mark passage. I forget the chapter and the book. But it's from verse 14 onwards. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his ability. I've underlined each according to his ability. See, that's what Christ has done even in the church. According to your ability. Who knows your ability best? He who created you. Then he went away. Verse 16 says, he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent dug in the ground, went and dug in the ground, and hid his master's money. Amazing. He went, dug into the ground. See, he worked hard. You have to give him that much. He worked hard to hide the master's money. Now, after a long time, we keep waiting for Jesus, right? How long? It's a long time. Why is Jesus not coming? But when he comes, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Are you getting it? He settled accounts with them, and he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more. Saying, Master, you delivered me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So whether he had 5 talents or 2 talents is irrelevant. It's what? Investing and giving Jesus more. What is our verse? Spur one another to love and good deeds, good works. Again and again, the New Testament urges us to teach one another that we should be abundant in good works. Jesus said, John chapter 15, verse 16, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you, that you should bear fruit, much fruit, be productive. All right. Then, he also, verse 24, who had received the 1 talent came forward. And look at his attitude. Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. I know you. So I was afraid. How many believers are like that? And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. See, I kept it safe. Kept it safe. At least I didn't sin. At least I'm nice. But I bring nothing. Nothing in my hand. I bring simply to thy cross, I cling. At the Bema Seat judgment, that doesn't work. That works only for salvation. But his master says, you wicked and slothful. See, not only wicked, but lazy. Servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, gather where I have scattered nothing, no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has more will be given. See that. And he will have an abundance from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into that outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Given the context, it is obvious, as you look at verse 18 in the parable of the talents and verses 24 to 30, that this is speaking of an unbeliever who is sent to hell. His callous attitude is seen in the words that he speaks to the master in verse 24. His arrogance in how he speaks in verse 25. He's callous and he's arrogant. Take what is yours. I've kept it safe. What more do you want? I knew you. We take life after being saved very lightly, don't we? Jesus, full of loving compassion, but an absolutely impartial, just judge. He expects full returns from each of his children. The seed sown, parable of the seed and the sower, must bear what? Fruit. 30, 60, 100. It's not always 100. It can be 30. But is there fruit? We have been chosen to bear fruit that remains. Some more specifics about what Jesus will judge us about. In Matthew chapter 12, 36 and 37, I tell you, on that day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. We sang a hymn about that. But the Bible also teaches that every believer will receive a crown. There are several crowns mentioned in the Bible. Be encouraged. Like Paul was. I finished my life, he says in his second letter. And I look forward to the crown. Are you looking forward? Are you living your life here on earth looking forward for the crown and for the rewards? You know what it says in Revelation chapter 22 verse 12? Terrifically, vigorously encouraging words. Revelation 22 verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay everyone for what he has done. See? You will get what is due from God. Jesus says, I will repay you for what you have done. After salvation, not to get saved or more sanctified, but to get rewards. Are you living for that? And let me tell you this, this is not selfish. Why are you serving Christ? It is for his pleasure and his glory, for the growth of his church. And it brings him much joy. And therefore he repays you. He hired servants at different hours, right? And he paid them. In that parable, he paid them the same. In the rewards, there'll be some who get more and some less. Conduct yourselves, therefore, with fear. We're back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Throughout the time of your exile, we are held responsible for the conduct of our lives. You see that verse? Conduct yourselves. Look after how you live. There has to be a holy fear of God as judge. And we must live each day in the certainty of being held accountable before God for how we live. Not how much we do, but how and what we do. What we do or fail to do with the talents, spiritual gifts, money, time, possessions, our jobs, our professions, our careers, in our neighborhood, in the local church, will be taken into account by Jesus at the Bema seat. Don't be like the one talent man and think you can tell Jesus, I knew. Take back what is yours. I'll serve you in all eternity. Is this? Most likely you're unsaved. You wicked and slothful servant. Go to hell. Empty-handed. Going to heaven is not a good thing. It's not desirable. You will be judged at the Bema seat. Not for condemnation. Peter reminds us that our lives on earth is an exile. It's temporary. We are fixed on our permanent homes, which is with Jesus in heaven. How we live here and how useful we are here will determine how useful we will be in eternity. I hope we've given up that pie in the sky when we die by and by, or sitting on clouds, even if we are in cloud nine society, living on a cloud, walking those golden streets, strumming a harp with the angels, is long given up. We have to serve there. We have to live with a sense of fear, not a slavish fear. Since God is our Father, we fear our Father with reverence and awe, because He is majestic, not just some Father whom we cannot define. We have all His attributes to worship Him in godly fear. It's not a slavish fear because there is no condemnation. We live in dreadful worship. And worship is always surrender and submission. We know He is overwhelmingly holy, requires His children, therefore, to live in absolute carefulness on how you live your life. You're His son, you're His daughter. Behave as His son and daughter. Is that a just expectation from God, who is our Father? And will He hold you accountable to that? Think about how short this life is in comparison with eternity with Jesus. You chase your dreams. You work hard to build your life for this life, but it will all be over in a few decades. Then comes life that is forever. Like it or not, your life here is going to end, and you worked only for this life. Seriously reflect on this and become more alert, more diligent to prepare for that life which is never-ending life. Stop sweating and stressing your all for this life only. Fear for your time in eternity. For what shall it profit a man if he gains his whole world and forfeits his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Unrepentant sinners live for this life only and forfeit their souls in hell forever. Believers who live for this life more than for the good works that lays up treasures in heaven, what do they forfeit? They forfeit their souls, they don't have even a heaven on earth. Hardly any time for family, right? Hardly any time for sitting and reflecting on God. You're so busy, right? You're so tired. You're so stressed out to gain this world. And you forfeit your soul even here on earth as believers. Serving God and doing good works, you forfeit all that. How much time do you have for God? For His church? For serving? And then you forfeit your rewards that will make you useful in heaven. But the second point, and that's my only point, I have only 2 points in the sermon. Very quickly, ransomed from futile ways with the precious blood of Christ. While verse 17 speaks of living and behaving in godly fear, because God is our Father who will also judge us, verses 18 and 19 give us another important motivation for living in holy fear. It is the price Jesus paid to redeem us. To redeem is to buy back. Jesus bought us back from sin and selfishness to become God's children. The idea of redemption includes being set free from slavery. In the time of this letter, slaves were bought and sold as commodities. Sometimes a good and compassionate person would redeem a slave, set him free by buying him for a price and then releasing him. Go free. I don't need you. I didn't buy you to become my slave. I bought you to release you. Jesus did that. He paid the price of his shed blood, and freed us from the slavery to sin. Redemption from sin, look at this verse 18, is also being set free, being redeemed from our futile forefathers' inheritance. Our forefathers, perhaps even our fathers, most likely were not biblical, are not biblical Christians. They believed in various philosophies, traditions, superstition, personal beliefs, religious beliefs, culture, et al. These were futile ways. Futile means idolatrous or vain, unprofitable and useless. What our forefathers believed in and gave to us did not contribute any spiritual benefit to us. If they were not biblical, even nominal Christians or Roman Catholics, they have no spiritual benefit for us. Christ redeemed you and me from those futile ways. Do you see that in the text? Then make sure you free yourself from all those ties, sentimental and parental, and be bound to the obedience of Christ. Well, what is that precious price that we were ransomed with? Not silver or gold, but the precious blood of Jesus. Why is it precious? It is not perishable like silver or gold. Perishable implies not capable of lasting forever. Silver or gold can be lost, robbed, and have absolute no spiritual benefit in this life and are useless in heaven. They cannot give any spiritual blessing. Jesus' blood has eternal value and worth. It's precious because of that. His sacrificial death bought us eternal life that will never perish. See, we will have eternal life, we will not perish. Because his blood is precious, not perishable like silver and gold. His blood is perfect because he is the sinless God. in human flesh, who became incarnate so that he could purchase us back into relationship with God through shedding his blood. Christ's blood is precious because it is absolutely adequate, absolutely sufficient, and totally efficacious, effective, can actually save us from our sins and free us from bondage to Satan and sin. All this and much more makes Jesus' blood precious, costly. What a price was paid to redeem you. Written to Jewish Christians scattered across Asia Minor, the language describing Jesus as the Lamb who is blameless and without spot made good sense. The Jewish readers who read this letter had the Old Testament Day of Atonement sacrifice that they could remember. This lamb, the Passover lamb, had to be without blemish. The Jewish readers knew of the story of Isaac asking his father Abraham, "Where is the lamb?" And Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb." John the Baptist, looking at Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Even in Revelation, we will sing to the Lamb. Jesus is our sacrificed Lamb, spotless, sinless, without spot, without blemish, Lamb of God, our perfect sacrifice. He took away our sin. The question is, do you know him as your Lamb who took away your sin? And if you do, then worship him by living that life, that when you stand before him as judge, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a little. I'm going to give you more for all eternity to serve me in worship and adoration." Our Father, we thank you for these precious truths. Father, judge, Jesus, Lamb, my Lamb, my Lord, my Savior, who assures me of eternity with you forever in heaven. Help us, each one, to live in such a way, full of good deeds, that we have sought to know which you have planned for us specifically, so that we are doing only what you want us to do in our bodies, in our flesh, in this time of exile on earth, looking to that heavenly home where we will serve you forever and ever. And so we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of God's precious Holy Spirit rest and abide with each of you. Amen.